Fundamentals, basic systematic outline of Christian belief. This is part 16. We're going to start looking at the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the deity of Christ. This makes sense to me in this sequence because we finished with the new covenant. We studied how all of the covenants ultimately find their fulfillment and their completion in Jesus Christ, the new covenant. And the fruits of all of the fruits of the new covenant we haven't yet received. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus will come again, rule and reign in righteousness. So we didn't get to the end of the road yet in that. But all of the previous covenants find their completion, their fulfillment in Him. I think that's important so that you're not just looking at a string of isolated, unrelated pacts or covenants that God makes, but that there's a unifying plan in all of them. They're all headed somewhere to the person of Jesus Christ. When people miss that, yet, well, the whole Jewish religion is based on just not... It's not based on believing things that are completely untrue. Many of the ideas they would hold of God, you would hold of God. But it's that whole religion is based on not seeing the link between all of those covenants and the coming of Jesus Christ. You would hold, whether you like it or not, you would hold many beliefs in common with Muslims about God. His power, His might, those kind of things. But when you don't have a feel of the unfolding revelation of the covenants of Scripture, you don't have a distinctly Christian way of looking at history, biblical history, and a Christian framework. So, if those things all find their fulfillment and their completion in Jesus Christ, He has to be trustworthy. I mean, if all of those things find their fulfillment in someone who isn't who He claimed to be, then we go nowhere. And so it seemed logical to me when we finished looking at the covenants to start looking at the person of Christ. We'll look at His deity this week, and in our next session together, we'll look at His humanity. There's probably more controversy, I would say, over the humanity of Christ. That wouldn't be so in church history, but in the present theological scene, probably more controversy over the humanity of Christ among Christians than almost anything else. We have a hard time getting our handle around just how human was Jesus. Was He human just like you? Well, not completely like you. But if not completely like you, then how is He sympathetic to what you're going? You see, there's a whole thing that needs to be thought through on the humanity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Christ as the Son of God. Before we get into the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 points, let me just again remind you, that is a biblical term. And it's a good term. It's a term the New Testament uses a great deal. It's a term Jesus used about Himself and the apostles used in referring to Him. I still think it's better when you're talking with people of other faiths. I think it's increasingly wise to talk about Jesus as being God the Son rather than the Son of God. If you went down the street just a few buildings to where the Mormons gather and you said you believe that Jesus was the Son of God, there's not one of them would argue with you. Not one of them would argue with you. But if you went in there and you said to them, Jesus is God the Son, you've separated yourself from them. That's just something really, really important. Because they've got this, we're all going to be in increasingly manifest ways sons and daughters of God, just like Jesus was. It irks me, I'm sorry, every time I drive by there and I see the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I'm thinking, you don't even know who He was. Like, give me a break. So I think there's a lot of reasons when you're dealing with people from other religions, I like the title Jesus as God the Son, because you're saying something about him that they've reinterpreted Son of God to not say. That is, that he's the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity. He is a Son of God. We're children of God. Sons of God. But never the way Jesus is the Son of God. That will never happen. All right, let's move on. The early chapters of Luke, under point 1, Luke 1, 2, 3, and 4, are just loaded with these supernatural declarations and introductions to the coming of Christ. The angel speaking to Mary in Luke 1:35. I didn't take the time to put all these references in. I've listed them. You can look them up. How he's the Son of God. You have the words of the Father at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, or this is my Son, depending on your translation. Even demons in Luke 4:41. They stammer out and recognize who Jesus is and call him the Son of God. They recognize who he is. They know who he is. And it's almost as though we're meant to see this contrast between all of these divine heavenly announcements, the voice from the Father, angelic, demonic. But in that supernatural realm, off the human scene, there's no question about who Jesus is. There are people who don't acknowledge who Jesus is. But there's not an angel or a demon anywhere who doesn't know who Jesus is. The ignorance of his person is something that is peculiar to fallen human beings. But in the revelation, in the supernatural realm, who Jesus is perfectly clear. Secondly, Jesus' declaration of himself. Actually, Son of God is not the most common term Jesus uses for himself. Interestingly, the most common term that we'll look at next time is Son of Man. We'll look at reasons for that. But there are passages where Jesus clearly calls himself the Son of God. Here's some examples. John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, this is different. There are times when Old Testament prophets raise someone from the dead. There are times when New Testament apostles, Peter and Paul, raised someone from the dead. But that's not what's being talked about here. What's being talked about here is, because Jesus is the Son of God, he's talking about his voice, just his voice, and all the dead. All the dead will be raised. It's going to be an amazing thing to see when all the dead are raised. Purely selfishly, I'd like to be alive when Jesus comes back. Not because I'm afraid of death, but because it would be just cool to see that happen. The other side of the coin is, if you're alive when Jesus comes, there's something that, let's say Jesus came back tomorrow, there's something that my Father would have an understanding of all through eternity that I would never have an understanding of. He would forever know what it's like to die in the Lord and be raised from the dead. And I would only have to imagine what that was like. I would never actually participate in that. So you can see what Paul says. Either way, you don't lose. You know what I mean? There's something from both sides. But the thing here is the authority of Jesus, that when he speaks, it will be Jesus speaking. Jesus, the Son of God. And the graves will all be opened up. 10:36 of John. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. This shocked Jesus, that the religious leaders would think Jesus was blaspheming, calling himself the Son of God, because he was the Son of God. 11:14, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for, this is interesting, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The interesting thing in that is, it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And you feel like saying, well, which is it? Is it for the glory of God, or is it so the Son of God may be glorified through it? And of course, John's point in recording these words from Jesus is, it's the same thing. The same glory, the same degree of glory. We're not dealing with just an ordinary person when we talk about Jesus and the glory that is to be ascribed to him. So, surprisingly, there aren't dozens and dozens of references where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. And there's a reason for that. There are far more references where he calls himself the Son of Man. But I'm giving you those just as a sampling of the ones that there are. Three, the declaration of others. Now, here you could go on forever and ever, and I just kind of had to rein things in a little bit. John the Baptist, John 1:34. And I have seen and am borne witness that this is the Son of God. Speaking of Jesus, this is not a Son of God. Okay, not one among many. This is the Son of God. Or you have the words of Nathanael, John 1:49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So there's this messianic dimension, but there's something even beyond that. There's this unique relationship to the Father. You are the Son of God. The disciples in their fishing boat, Matthew 14:33, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are truly the Son of God. Now the disciples were raised. You shall worship the Lord only. And for them to worship anyone other than God was just the greatest of sins. And yet all of these Jewish men had no problem worshiping Jesus. They ascribe worship to Thomas. Thomas says, I don't think I put that in your notes. Thomas, when Jesus comes and Jesus says, here, feel my hands, my side. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Thomas, a Jew. My Lord and my God. That's a stunning comment. Here are the disciples worshiping. Worshiping. Simon Peter, Matthew 16:15-17. He said to them, now, Jesus had asked them, who do people say I am? And they started coming back with the scuttlebutt, what they were hearing. And some say you're Elijah, and some say you're... And they go through the list of prophets. Jesus is clearly looking for something else. Not content with that answer. Who do you say that I am? And this is where Peter comes back and says, 16, Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Peter, come on. Really? You're way out of line. Not a bit. When Jesus answers Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that means son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So this is Jesus' way of saying to Peter, that's it exactly. And that revelation isn't just your concocted vision of me, that's what God the Father has revealed to you about me. And Paul, Acts 9:20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Can you imagine what that was like? Paul going into the synagogues immediately after his conversion, and he's proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He is the Son of God. So, the testimony of the angelic beings, the voice from heaven in the supernatural realm, the clear testimony of who Jesus is. The words of Jesus himself, calling himself the Son of God. Then those who followed Jesus, who were Orthodox Jews and would not dare to ascribe worship or glory or deity to anyone but God alone, and all of them of the same opinion, that this is the Son of God. This is deity, God among us. Any comments on those first 3 points before we look at a different category of works? Are you all okay? All right. 4. The testimony of Christ's works. Paul Frank's this Wednesday, isn't it? The evidential value of miracles, right here. Good teaching Wednesday nights. If you're missing it, you're missing it. Jesus himself felt that his works were significant enough to merit, just on the evidence itself, confidence that he was the Son of God. In John 5:36, he says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Now, in a minute, you're going to see why this is saying more than we think. Because you could say, well, God called Elijah, and he did all sorts of miracles. And then God anointed the apostles, and they worked miracles. But when he says, "I've done these works that you sent me to do," there's some specific works that are unique that no one else did. You're thinking, well, they raised the dead. Jesus raised the dead. What's greater than that? And you'll see in just a minute. Trust me, you'll see. You could talk, for example, about how he healed the sick. He exercised authority over the laws of nature. 14:33 of Matthew. Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." But here, offer the forgiveness of sins. Mark 2:5-7. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This is so significant. We can all, in fact, we're called to forgive sins that are committed against us. But for me to come and if Ken wrongs Lynette, and they have a big thing going, and they would never do that. These are wonderful, godly people. Right? And they're not speaking to each other. And it's been months, and Lynette's really upset. But I go up to here, and I say, "It's all right, Lynette, because I have forgiven Ken." Now, she might say, "Well, that's very nice of you, Pastor Don, but it really isn't the issue, because he didn't wrong you, he wronged me." But this is Jesus coming to an absolute third party. Who knew what was in this guy's heart and life from the past? No one knows. And Jesus just comes, and it's not just a sin, this is not just a grievance, not just a gripe, but Jesus comes to this man and he just says, "Your sins, plural, all of them, everything you've done wrong since birth." Think about that. And Jesus just comes on the scene and says, "They're all forgiven." I don't blame the Pharisees a bit. If you didn't know who Jesus was, I don't blame the Pharisees a bit for saying, whoa, just a minute, you're off your rocker. See, God forgives sins. We just forgive the sins. I can understand. I admire it. I can see Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They're what they're doing to him personally. But this isn't that. This is Jesus categorically just pronouncing, just saying, I wipe your slate clean for your whole life, every sin you've ever committed. And Jesus said, the works you gave me to do, I'm doing them. Nobody in the Bible does that but Jesus. There's something really beautiful in that. I know I'm laboring a simple point here, but there is something beautiful in coming together. We gather in his name. You know, we come and we worship and we say Christ is with us. And people come into church with all sorts of stuff, don't they? You say, I know they do, Pastor Don. You should see in here. And isn't it a wonderful thing to have Jesus, God the Son, be able to speak to any one of us when you feel like a loser and a failure and defeated, and to know that we have one who everything you've ever done, and he can say, I forgive you. We hear it so many times that the wonder of it just kind of wears a little thin. Really, just wears a little thin. I mean, nice, appreciate it, praise God, hallelujah, blah, blah, blah. But that he can come to me on a day like this and say, Don, everything, every thought, every attitude, every selfish, greedy little thing you've done, every self-centered thing, every minute that you didn't love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Anybody have a minute or two like that this week? And you can come and repent Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and he says, I make you clean. I forgive you. You see, I don't say this lovelessly, but Islam can't give you that. Just can't give you that. Judaism can't give you that. Pick any religion you want. I wasn't trying to, those are just so dominant, but any of them. This is what's unique about knowing Christ. Knowing Christ, God the Son. If you just have a prophet, you don't have someone who can say your sins are forgiven. But if you have someone who's died on the cross, shed his own blood from an absolutely sinless life, and he says, because of what I did, your sins are forgiven. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that we should never, ever take lightly. Let me just take one more second with that. Say David. So there's David and his sin with Bathsheba. And I just read that again recently. It's not like David. Just the arrogance of a king saying, that woman, bring her to me. She has no say. It's a terrible thing. And he gets her pregnant. And he then makes sure her husband is killed. First he tries to get her to come home and sleep with her husband so that she'll think the baby is his and not David's. He tries to just get himself off the hook, the little weasel. Really, eh? The little weasel? The man after God's own heart, the little weasel? And then he puts him out in the battle so he'll be killed. And even then, he won't admit his sin. The only way his sin ever comes to roost is God sends Nathan the prophet. Remember, he tells him that story, and finally Nathan's nailed with his sin. Then he repents. Well, everybody repents when they're caught, don't they? Look at all the televangelists. Every one of them, once they're found out, oh, the tears flow. They don't flow before they're found out. That's the problem, by the way. And so, after that's all done, and you read Psalm 51, and there's David, and he's this whole thing about forgiveness, when Nathan the prophet exposes his sin, and he goes, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Really? Didn't sin against Bathsheba? When you had some guard go down and grab that woman by her hair and drag her up so you could have sex with her, didn't you violate her in some way? What about Joab? An early grave. Didn't you wrong him in some way? There's something in us that wonders. Well, ultimately, every sin, it's back against God. And that's why Jesus comes on the scene. I forgive you. He can do that. Why? Because he's the one against whom all sin is committed. Okay, I took a little time with that. It's such a big thing. Last paragraph on the first page. The clearest universal sign of the deity of Christ is his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4, and was declared, that's a great word, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what condemns unbelief. Let me keep reading. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Which man is it? We don't know. Well, yeah, we do. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Well, Pastor Don, lots of people were raised from the dead. See, Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead, which is different from being raised. There are only so many categories. There are some people, as far as we know, mystery around these names, there are some who never saw death at all. I mean, we guess, eh? Elisha is just caught up. Enoch walked with God and, well, the Bible just doesn't give us much. But let's assume that they just never died. Then there are people who died and were raised back to life, like Lazarus. There's others. Those poor people, when you think about it, Lazarus had to die twice. Like, that's really, once is enough, you know. He had to die twice. So there's people who never died. There's people who were raised from the dead and died again. And there's one who died stone cold dead. Was raised from the dead and never died again. Only one. First born from the dead. That's Jesus. And so he is the one voice. He is the one who... It fits, doesn't it? At his voice, all the graves will be opened. And he is the one who is appointed judge. I hope you see something not just stern in that. I hope you see something gracious in that. That, like, especially for those of us in Christ, there is something wonderful that God has so ordained it that the one who I stand before is the one who was tempted in all points like I am. Not just the blazing white throne of God, but the judgment committed to the Son who lived life on our turf. There's such a merciful thing in that. Okay, let's go on to 5. By the way, in those, if you read the sermons that are preached through the book of Acts and beyond, but especially through the book of Acts, you get a good picture of what declaring the gospel is all about. And it always centers on the cross and the resurrection. That's what they're proclaiming everywhere they go, the cross and the resurrection. Okay, the meaning of the Son of God. I just want to look at those words simply, briefly, and pull out important truths, I think, from each one. The Son of God. So put the hit on the. This identity of Christ is absolutely unique. There are no other sons of God in this sense. True, all believers are called sons of God. We, however, are sons by adoption, sons through the work of Christ. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Jesus was born the Son of God. He was never made the Son of God. He is, if we may use the term, and I know it sounds kind of strange, he is God's natural son. We are sons by adoption, sons and daughters by adoption. So he's not a son, he's the Son of God. You and I, in heaven, for all eternity, will be God's children, but we won't be sons and daughters of God in the same sense that Jesus is the Son of God. He will forever be the Son. This is why it's so wrong to speak of Christ as simply a great prophet or teacher. They express, no doubt, some things about Jesus, but they don't capture the essence. Notice also that Jesus never became God through some process of deification. That's Mormonism. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You notice, whether it's talking about God the Father or God the Son, you have everything coming from them. He was before all things. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So here's what you capture in Jesus. There's the two words. There's a wasness and a withness. He was God and He was with God at the same time. This is where we get the idea of the Trinity. The Son is distinct from the Father. This is something that I think needs to be said, because a lot of people have the idea, oneness Pentecostalism and other aberrations, the idea that it's a form of modalism, that's the name for it, modalism, where you simply see God in different modes. And so it's kind of like He changes hats. He's God the Creator, the invisible God whom no one can see, but to redeem us He comes here, and He's visible in Christ, and He works in our lives through His presence. He takes on another role, another form, the Holy Spirit. But it's just one person in different modes of existence, hence the name modalism. It just doesn't work. I mean, there are so many passages, whether you're talking about Jesus in the garden praying to the Father, He's not just talking to Himself. Or you have the baptism where you have the Spirit descending on Jesus, the Spirit descending on Jesus and the voice from heaven, and they're all at the same time. So this is where things like this, this is where the church got the idea of one God. We're not talking three gods, but one God in three persons, the Trinity. It's a difficult concept. But it's just what you end up with when you take the New Testament, the Bible, seriously. So, the Son, He's unique. The Son, as distinct from the Father. In John 17:5, under point B, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. This is interesting. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's important because there's something of an eternal sonship. Jesus is speaking of a glory that He had before the world was created. So that's before. That's before He was born from the womb of Mary, okay? And before the world was created, Jesus still pictures this relation. It's a relational thing. The glory I had with you. Not the glory I had as you. The glory I had with you. So, He's the Son, always has been the Son. He wasn't always incarnate, wasn't always Jesus. That's the name He got at His birth. Remember the angel? You shall call His name Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. But He was always God the Son, from all eternity. You have testimony in the New Testament about the Son being involved in creation. You have the account in the Old Testament where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is involved in creation. So this idea isn't something that just hatches later on. The Son of God. So the Son is equal to the Father in His deity. He is always the Son, but He is not less God. Paul talks about that in Philippians 2:6. Who, speaking of Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality. See, so the form of God, but there's still, you can talk about equality. So there's more than one. In the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There was nothing out of line with Jesus claiming His own equality with the Father in terms of deity. Different role, but the same divine essence. All right, the significance, go quickly here, of Jesus as the Son of God. Here's why this matters. First, in Jesus, we have the clearest revelation of God. Let me just give you, this is personal opinion. This isn't in your notes, and you don't have to buy this to get to heaven. I want to tell you why I have, and I know we have people from all sorts of church backgrounds, and we love and welcome you. Please don't feel anything other. I'm telling you my opinion. I'm telling you why I have such a hard time with the Calvinistic idea that somewhere, and this is the, we'll never get past this, so you can put your notes away. I'm just looking at the clock thinking, who am I kidding? We're never getting back to that. The idea being that somewhere in eternity past, whether you're an infralapsarian or a supralapsarian, which means whether you believe that before the fall, God decreed these people will be elect and these people will be damned. Okay? Before the fall. Or whether you just believe after the fall, God didn't have to decree anybody to be damned. He just decreed a certain number to be saved and just left the damned without what they need to be saved. Some people get comfort from that. I don't personally get any comfort from it. Okay, but I want to tell you why I have a hard time with either of those views. It's not because I can answer every question thrown at me. I can't. There's just undefinable mysteries in a lot of this stuff. But I'll tell you what troubles me the most. I take that first point to be so, it's the capstone of my faith. That everything I know about God, the clearest picture of it is the picture I get through Jesus Christ. Okay? The express image of the Father. And so many verses that talk about His death on the cross being a propitiation not only for our sins but the sins of the whole world. What Calvinism has to do is you the revelation I have of God isn't this Jesus on the cross shedding His blood for the sins of the world. That has to be explained by a secret council that goes behind Jesus way back that explains cross. You won't get this just looking at the cross. You have to go back to the hidden decrees of God in eternity past. And what I find most troubling is it says to me, you see this? I know here's Jesus, the express image of the Father. Look to Him. This is it. This is the best image you're going to get. Oh, and by the way, I know you think you know what you're seeing there, but back here, there's something else. And There's the hidden decree of God. That what Jesus is doing, it's really not what you think it is. It's just for the elect. And the cross is not God's final word. There's another word. And if there's anything I've come to believe with all my heart is, you want to know what God's like? Here's what you do. You look at Jesus. You just look at Jesus. And you see Him saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you. I would have. I would have. You wouldn't. I would have. You wouldn't come. And so, for me, the best information I can get about God, there's sure stuff I can't explain all over the place. I'm not a genius. But the best information I have of God, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And you'll never get the impression that the only difference is Satan wants to send everyone to hell and God only wants some people to go to hell. But you never get that from Jesus. Okay? The Lord bless thee. See you tonight.